voices praising the Lord with piano and flute and guitar and trumpet. Turn with me in 2 Kings to chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. It is good to be back and to see all of you reunited. And today is Reformation Sunday. To those of us in the Reformed tradition, the day October 31st marks the annual reminder of the shot heard around the world when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door and began to recapture the biblical doctrines of grace with faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And what's perhaps less known and maybe less appreciated are some of the consequences of Luther's doctrinal treason as it was seen by the Church of Rome. Just 3.5 years later, after nailing those theses to the door on April 16th, 1521, Luther was summoned to the city of Worms, Germany, to give an account of his new formulations. And in front of the assembled religious and political leaders of the day, the chief inquisitor, Johann Eck, pointedly asked Martin Luther whether or not the books and the commentaries and the writings that he had produced over the last 5 years accurately summarized what Luther taught and what how he differed from Roman orthodoxy. And Luther experienced there a moment of fear and indecision, and he asked for and was granted 24-hour grace period in which he could prayerfully consider all that he had written. And that night in Luther's bedchambers, he experienced a personal Gethsemane moment as he began to think over all that he had written and taught, and he knew full well that if he answered incorrectly on the next day and he laid claims to beliefs that weren't true, that it would cost him not only his life, but also his soul. Like the people of Israel are about to discover in our passage tonight, what you believe and what you practice, it has life or death consequences. And so that night, Luther, he prayed as never before to the Lord. And to our benefit, there was a loyal attendant there who was caring for Luther during the night, and he faithfully recorded Luther's prayer for us. And I just wanted to begin this morning by reading this great prayer of Luther as he wrestled that night. He prayed, "O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world! Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in Thee. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan! If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. O God, O God, O Thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech Thee. Thou shouldst do this by Thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but Thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is Thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I'm ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb, for thy cause is holy. It is thine cause. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, shouldst be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. And then that next day was when he stood and said, here I stand, I can do no other. He wrote several important treatises during this period of his life, and the second one was titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in that treatise, he went through the sacraments, the seven sacraments of Rome, and showed how the church had become captive to these pagan influences, and that he compared it to the people of God being taken off into captivity and judged through captivity. And today we're going to reach a real close in one of the major chapters of our study as we look at the captivity of Israel. Last week we considered the reign of King Ahaz in Judah in the southern kingdom. And now we are following that familiar pattern that we've become accustomed to. We jump back to Israel, the northern kingdom, to hear about what's been going on there. But sadly, this is the last time that we do that. After this, there'll be no more meanwhile in Israel chapters, because this chapter, it relates to us the bitter end of the northern kingdom. It's a sad chapter, but it's a very important chapter. And with it, we come to the close of just a major section of our study, the ultimate end of the northern kingdom, which had begun under the rebellion of Jeroboam, and which had lasted by God's grace, as we've seen, for a little over 200 years. He has put up with this rebellious people. And we finally come to King Hoshea, the last king in the long list of those who ruled over the northern kingdom, from the time of its separation from Judah after the death of Solomon. Hoshea, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, he took over the crown by force, killing his predecessor, King Pekah, in a coup that was seemed to be apparently sponsored by Tiglath-Pileser III, who claims credit for putting Hoshea on the throne of Israel. Hoshea became a sort of vassal king to the king of Assyria, who came and brought him the arms and the men and the army to be able to take over and defeat Pekah. Hoshea means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. It's similar to the name Hosea and Joshua and even Jesus. All those names mean the Lord saves. We begin today with a summary of King Hoshea's reign, starting here in verse 1. We read, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. So notice, first off, that while Hoshea was not without failures, he did evil, this final king of Israel was an improvement over the pitiful list of those kings who immediately preceded him. So verse 2 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So we're not told specifically of the ways that he was better than the others, but the language here makes it clear that he was a slight improvement over the ones who had come before. And my first question for us tonight is, why do you think the Lord ordained it this way, that the last king of Israel was a king who was not quite as wicked as those who had come before him. What might have happened if the very last king of Israel before their destruction had been the most wicked king of them all? Any thoughts? I can't think of any more consequences than the utter destruction of Israel. I think there might have been a tendency to, looking back on the history, for Judah to say, well, it was just because of this one king, just this final evil king. It was the most wicked king of them all. So finally, God punished his people because of this one guy, and it's his fault. And by making it not that way and ordaining it this way, the Lord is able to prosecute his people for their covenant breaches and their unfaithfulness throughout their entire 200 years. What if he'd been a righteous king? What if he had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord? I think that if he had been a righteous king, he would have led Israel back to a reunited kingdom, led them back to Jerusalem. And the Lord, who has been calling them to repentance through his prophets for these 200 years, would have forgiven him, would have had mercy. That's the merciful God that he is. So we have a king in God's wise providence who's not the most wicked that they've seen, but not righteous. And the final king who leads the people into this situation.
The greatest prophets were all in Israel, not Judah.
That's right, yeah, the greatest prophets. And really the greater part of 2 Kings is all focused on what's going on up there in the northern kingdom, the kingdom that's going to be cut off. And they get the greater prophets, Elijah, Elisha. They get shown Mount Carmel and the great works of God.
You know, I have of course, came to the conclusion.
Yeah.
Long ago that it's God saying it's your fault.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I've given you every chance to repent. I've given you my word. You've known what my will is. I've shown you over and over again my love for you, my care for you. I've sent you my prophets. Yeah. That's right.
And it also emphasizes over and over again the failure of man. Man fails.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, exactly right. Well, Shalmaneser, the son of Tiglath-Pileser, he's now the king of Assyria, ruling from 725 to 722 BC. And when this plot was uncovered, when he learned that his vassal king Hoshea had conspired against him by attempting to form this alliance with Egypt, he then comes with swift and decisive action. He attacks Samaria. He captures King Hoshea. He puts him in chains as a prisoner. Sometime during the battle for Samaria, King Shalmaneser actually died, and his brother Sargon II completed the assault and conquered the capital in the ninth year of Hoshea's reign. And so the people of Israel are carried off as captives and placed in various pagan lands, so uprooting and scattering them. And this was the common practice of Assyria. Would be to take a conquered people away from their own land, put them into other lands. Yes?
I was taking some Bible background course or something, and now non-existent Central Texas Bible Institute.
Yeah.
And Randy Price, a good friend of mine, is a PhD in Hebrew, and he showed us pictures of a stele, it's a stone cylinder with a history written on it, which is still in existence. They were able to read it. And it's Sargon bragging that he locked Hoshea up in a cage.
That's right, that's right.
So this is definitely a little corroborating evidence here from a side who would not be in favor of it.
Absolutely, yeah, we have a lot of archaeological evidence for this period of time, and that's one of them. That's right. The The event is actually recorded in the annals of Assyria in their documents. They recorded that they took 27,000 people from the land, and Samaria then became just another Assyrian province. Isaiah, the prophet, said that Assyria came like a hailstorm, like thunder, like a destroying storm and flood. But Isaiah also grieved over this. He said that Israel was like a glorious and beautiful flower that perished. And there is sadness to this event. In 722 BC, when the king of Assyria finally took the people captive, there was no Elijah, there was no Elisha to bring deliverance for the nation. God had been patient with them, long-suffering, merciful, as we've said, sending them prophets calling for repentance, and now the cup of God's wrath was full to the tipping point. And so the divine retribution for the sins of Israel comes now as the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Well, as we read in this next section, beginning in verse 7, it reads somewhat like a coroner's report, as if this is a spiritual autopsy that's being carried out on Israel to determine the reason for their perishing. And this here is the coroner's report, giving the reasons for the death of the nation, starting in verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who didn't believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also didn't keep the commandment of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Well, historians could give lots of reasons for why the nation of Israel died and ceased to exist, and they might have pointed to the rise of Syria as a mighty nation hostile to Israel. They might point to the rise of Assyria as the great superpower in the region. They might point to the military and the economic, the socio-political reasons of their downfall. But the book of Kings is interested in one reason in particular, the fundamental reason, which is a theological reason. How would you sum up the coroner's report that we just read? Why did the nation die, in a nutshell? Johnny? That's exactly right. Who sees all? Yeah.
And that's kind of like the two frauds that came to Jesus pretending to be righteous. Ask him a question to trip him up.
He sees right through him.
Pretending to be righteous? Wow, how do you do that?
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and their Redeemer who had loved them with a great, special covenant love. He says in verse 7 that all of this happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he's going all the way back to their redemption. You may remember back in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, these well-known words, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, where the Lord who had already delivered them, he says to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So there the Lord declares his love for his people and his faithfulness to his people, to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And his redemption of the people from bondage in Egypt was a sovereign expression of his love for them. They were his special people. God had delivered them, redeemed them, given them his law, given them his promised land. He'd given them rest from all of their enemies around them as expressions of his great love. And so in the spiritual autopsy we get here, Kings is reminding us that they had sinned against that one who had set his special love upon them. And they had rejected his love. And instead, we read, they feared other gods. They committed spiritual adultery. And God, in effect, in reaction to their ongoing adultery, he pronounces a divorce. Israel had been God's wife. But now, as it were, a bill of divorce has been placed into her hands, and she has been cast off and sent among the nations, after which she had lusted and longed to imitate. That's how Hosea the prophet presents Israel in his book, as an unfaithful wife who had spurned the love of God and turned away from her true husband to run after other gods. They broke the covenant which God had established. And so the coroner's report here in verse 9 says that they did this secretly against the Lord their God, secretly at first, committing adultery, as if they thought God could not see, and as if they thought that he wouldn't know what they had done. They did it in secret until God confronted them with their sin by sending to them the prophets. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. But they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who didn't believe in the Lord their God. And the people became what they worshipped. Notice verse 15. They went after false idols and became false. So they went after what was false, and the result was that they themselves became false. They no longer then did it secretly. Verse 17, they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Well, all of holy history that we've been covering this year in 1 and 2 Kings as it pertains to the northern tribe, it's summarized for us here in verses 21 to 23. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They didn't depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So it had all begun back when the Lord had put his special love on them. He'd made them his special messianic covenant through David. And then two generations later, they had turned their back on God's love, and he had torn them from the house of David and gave them 200 long years to repent, sending them the prophets. And yet God's love for them and his call for repentance was firmly rejected. So they denied their Redeemer. They lost their integrity, and when they lost their integrity, they lost their identity, because they became just like the nations all around them, syncretistic, adopting all sorts of gods, all sorts of forms of worship. They did wicked things, it says, to provoke the Lord God to anger. And so God casts them off. He sends pagans in, not just to chastise them, but to utterly remove them from the promised land. What about God's faithfulness? Can God really divorce Israel? God had said that I will be your God and you shall be my people. Is he justified to do what he does here, or has God gone over the top? How is this faithful? How is this justified? Yeah, that's right. That's right. There were covenant curses promised by God in his law against unfaithfulness. And he'd given them every opportunity to return and be forgiven. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, it represented a majority of God's covenant people, and they're cut off and cast off and given over because of their unfaithfulness. They rejected God. And God had given them many opportunities to repent. He gave them Elijah. He gave them Mount Carmel. He gave them Elisha and the other prophets. He gave them the word which warned what would happen in the event of apostasy in great detail. And despite all of this, they went on rejecting God. So God is just in rejecting them and bringing upon them the covenant curses that he swore that he would bring upon his people if they were unfaithful to him. Do God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stand then? We still have Judah, right? We still have Judah. And so starting next week, we'll be in Judah for the rest of Kings, and looking to see how they respond to the warning. So,
cast off Benjamin with the other 10 tribes.
It's interesting because Benjamin, they're Benjamites with Judah.
Yeah,
they got absorbed into Judah. That's right.
The reason I asked that is because it says something in here about that.
Mm.
And yet,
that's right. That's right. Yeah, they're there. That's right. That's right. The tribe of Benjamin is there. They got absorbed into Judah, but maintained their Benjamite tribal distinctions.
Okay.
And of course, the Levites.
Judah will take up the name of Israel too.
That's right. And then, yeah, that's right. Then Israel is then referred to refer to what is Judah at this time.
So there was really only 9 tribes that were dissolved.
Because Benjamin came in. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, the Levites. We're in both.
See, her math is better than David's. She didn't count the Levites.
And then the interesting thing is that the land of Israel, so we've been talking about Judah and Israel and back to Judah and back to Israel, and that what we've been referring to as Israel now becomes Samaria. We just call it Samaria. It was originally the capital of Israel was Samaria. Now the whole region, the whole land becomes referred to as Samaria. In this very chapter is the first time that that happens.
So the Samaritans in Jesus' time were not the same tribes. I think I might have asked you this question a few months ago.
That's right. In fact, we're going to see a little bit of who they are coming up and see how the Assyrians then repopulate that land. That's right. So, yeah. That's right.
Not even going to remember.
That's right. They just become assimilated into the empire. That's right. Which is what they longed for, what they wanted. They were so attracted to the foreign gods and the foreign peoples and the way of worship. So after a 3-year siege ends with Assyria conquering Israel and then assimilating their promised land of inheritance into the Assyrian Empire, taking the people of Israel off into captivity, never to see their homeland again. And the spiritual autopsy of the nation shows the reason for this tragic end is spiritual adultery, going after other gods, rejecting the word of God, and rejecting the great love of God. But before we move on, we do need to ask if we read these things just as spectators who are going to pass judgment, point the finger at this generation and the previous generations of Israel? Or does this mean something to us? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a section there that deals with the ancient history of Israel in the days of Moses. And Paul says, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." So we don't read what's recorded in God's Word just because it's fascinating and interesting and look upon Israel as a very ancient and different people from us. You and I, we are idolaters by nature. Johnny? Yeah, that's right.
And the conviction is just like that. It's like, this is who?
That's right. It's easy to point, but we have to remember that by nature we are spiritual adulterers, and we need to take heed.
Where is that Moses? We haven't seen him in 40 days. Let's go back to Egypt.
That's right. We need to check ourselves and take heed lest we fall if we think that we stand.
Greg, the thing that stands out to me is they reach the bottom when they sacrifice their children.
Yeah, that's right. And do we have parallels to that?
We sacrifice millions of
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's the God of sex, the God of convenience. That's exactly right.
I heard today it was 55 million.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and God doesn't take sin lightly, as we see in these verses.
Greg, can you tell me the reference that you just finished reading that Paul in one of the epistles? I didn't get that down.
1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. Yeah, Max. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right, which we hear every Sunday morning. So we it's good to examine ourselves, lest we ourselves fall. This passage reminds us of how endemic to the human race spiritual adultery is, that left to ourselves, even if we have God's word, even if we have his law written on tablets of stone, we would be rank idolaters like the rest of the human race if left to ourselves. So this is where it all ends if you reject the truth of the one true and living God who has spoken ultimately to us through his son Jesus. And in the Western world, I mean, although we don't have, you don't see many people in the West bowing themselves down to graven images, the idols may have changed from concrete images to any number of things that are elevated above God. False worship continues all around us as people give their allegiance to anything but the true and living God. So the problem in the 21st century, the greatest problem of the 21st century, is the same problem of the 8th century BC. Men and women haven't changed in their nature. Left to themselves, they're idolaters, putting their trust and their hopes, not in Jesus alone, but in any number of attractive substitutes and syncretistic additions to the Lord and to the gospel. America, even a large part of the church in America, looks a lot like Samaria before its final days. Idolatry reigns. And so we need to heed the warning of the bitter end of Israel. These things were written for our instruction. Well, the people, they're taken off into captivity forever. They become pagans, live among pagans, the ones that they had longed in their hearts to become like. But that's not the end of the chapter. There's a great irony in what happens next in the Promised Land. It's fascinating. Look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of that land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel. And he taught them how they should fear the Lord. So lions, they were somewhat common in Old Testament times. And the commentators here like to point out the fact that the lions may have been attracted to Samaria at this time because of all of the unburied bodies from the war and the shallow graves from the war and because of the depopulation of the area that had formerly been inhabited. But what does our passage itself indicate is the primary reason for these lion attacks? Yeah, there's no fear of God. So it's fascinating that Assyria takes the people of God off into captivity, never to be heard from again. They repopulate that promised land with pagans. These were all pagan nations who worshiped their own gods. And God takes offense at the fact that they don't fear him, that they don't worship him. And so he sends lions in among them to begin to devour them. And then they go to the king of Assyria with this news of what's happening. And interestingly, the Assyrian king, pagan king, he says, well, let's get one of the priests that we just took away and send them back in there to teach them the law of God. Why does the Assyrian king send them a priest? I mean, what do you think is going on in his mind? What's the belief system behind his actions? Does the king of Assyria believe in the God of Israel?
No.
In a certain sense, he does. But it's in his worldview that there's just many, many gods, and here's just this local deity of this particular land. He's upset because the people don't know how he wants to be worshipped. So he's sending lions in to eat them. So let's get the priest who knows the ways of this particular god to come in and teach the people his ways so that we'll have peace in the kingdom. So who is this priest, by the way? I mean, what kind of, is this somebody who's going to come in and teach them how to correctly worship God from the Pentateuch?
Seems to indicate that he is. Teach him how to fear the Lord.
Teach him how to fear the Lord? What kind of a priest is this, Matt?
At the same time, you've got to remember that their priests were the priests of Baal.
That's right.
To worship, you know, the high places.
Yeah,
teach him how to do the high places.
Yeah, at the very least, this is Jeroboam's priest, a priest of the golden calves.
Well, I was just thinking when I read it.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right. They had priests because they had a religious system that Jeroboam had set up.
Because it really does look like that this is he's teaching them to fear the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
That's what it looks like.
Yeah. Of course, Jeroboam's calves were supposed to represent the Lord. And how to fear the Lord in the northern kingdom was different than what was going on in the house of God in Jerusalem. Although last week we saw that what's going on in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem is a lot like what's been going on in Israel with the syncretism, bringing in pagan altars. It just gets more fascinating. Look at verse 29. But every nation, so the priest has come in to teach them the law, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. So they're making use of those high places that the Israelites had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord. So there's our explanation of what it means in this context to fear the Lord. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Verse 34, to this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. There's a proper biblical worldview of what it means to fear the Lord. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So here's the irony. In the end, what does the religious character and the worship look like for these pagans, for these Gentiles who have been brought and transplanted into the pagan land? How would you characterize it? Exactly like it was when Israel was there. They're worshiping and fearing the Lord God of Israel alongside of all the other gods. And so the worship on the high places continues on just as it did under Jeroboam, just as it did under Ahab, just as it did under all these kings that we've seen for 200 years, this syncretistic worship where Yahweh is just one of many that are being sacrificed to and worshiped. So despite all that the Lord has done for the people of these tribes of Israel, their thankless, hardened, apostate, idolatrous hearts have led them into spiritual, moral, social corruption, and so to their own ruin. Israel's dark history, it should have been a loud message for Judah. And that's one of the purposes for why it was written down. It should have been a loud message for them. And the rest of the book of 2 Kings, it's going to tell that story, whether they heed this warning and avoid their own captivity or not. The history continues to provide a lesson today for the church. And it screams out the importance of God's Spirit and His gospel and the impotence of the law and the depravity of the human heart and the desperate need for Jesus, the only hope, the only substitute for sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are sobering words, and we thank you for your strong warnings to us, which we know work as one of your ordained means to persevere your people. And so we pray that you would use this dark passage to that end today and allow your people to heed the warning, not to be proud, but to fear you, not to take your love for us for granted, but to give you thanksgiving and praise and honor and true worship. For Jesus' sake and for his name we pray. Amen.